In the late 1960s, many young Christians and Jews disillusioned with their own religions turned to the East for spiritual inspiration. One of the Eastern religions that caught on was Krishna consciousness, a discipline for renouncing the ego and materialistic desires. Young men with shaved heads and women in saffron robes chanting Hare Krishna became a familiar sight in the streets of American cities. The religion was brought to America in 1965 by an Indian Swami looking for new converts. But according to a new book, after the Swami's death in 1977, the Hare Krishna movement degenerated into a number of competing cults. Some of these cults turned to drug dealing and swindles to fund their temples. At some communes, women and children were abused. The corruption of the Hare Krishna movement was exposed after the discovery of two murders at the commune in West Virginia. My guest John Huebner is the co-author of Monkey on a Stick, Murder, Madness, and the Hare Krishnas. It tracks the history of the movement in America up to the current efforts to purge the movement of some of the horrors portrayed in the book. Huebner is a reporter for the San Jose Mercury News. His co-author, Lindsay Grusin, is a reporter for the New York Times. They've written separately on the Hare Krishna movement for their respective papers and reported jointly for Rolling Stone. Huebner told me what's kept him interested in this story.
I'm a child of the 60s. I remember when they were chanting on university campuses, and they were a bridge between the East and the West. This was one of the exciting things about the 60s. An intact, fundamental form of Hinduism arrived in America and was taken up by a large number of people. It was a social phenomenon.
Krishna consciousness moved to the United States in the mid-60s when a Swami by the name of Prabhudappa came from India to America, to New York, at the request of his teacher, who wanted to start setting up an American temple. And tell us how the first temple was started in New York, how he actually met the person who helped him get Krishna consciousness started in America.
Well, Prabhupada was the real thing. He was 70 years old when he arrived. He had had two or three heart attacks on the boat coming over. He arrived with $7 in the name of a friend of a friend, basically. There had been other Indian swamis who had arrived in America, but they'd become what is known as uptown swamis. In other words, they'd lectured to Park Avenue clubs or something like that, and had gained a small following, teaching hatha yoga, breathing techniques, exercise techniques, something like that. The interesting thing about Prabhupada is that he took it to the streets. He chanted in Tompkins Square Park in Washington Square. He was a poor speaker. He was not physically attractive, spoke with a pronounced Indian accent, and yet because he was strong, because he had this immense faith, he attracted followers, people who were looking for an alternative to Western religions. And it started in the Bowery, basically, and he attracted an amalgam of East Village intellectuals and street people and hippies. To me, Krishna consciousness was a strong alternative to hippieism, which was basically a philosophy of excess. Do your own thing. More grass, more music, more sex. More is good. With Krishna consciousness, it had this, it had almost a rock and roll beat. The mantra really moves. And with the sound, in rock and roll, the sound is all. The sound is the end in itself. It's the feeling. With the mantra, the sound leads to God. And beyond that, Krishna was an alternative to Catholicism, Protestant sects, and Judaism.
When Prabhupada moved to New York, he met Howard Wheeler, mm-hmm. who helped him set up the temple mm-hmm. in Manhattan. And Howard Wheeler's roommate, Keith Ham, mm-hmm. became one of the leading disciples, one of the most favored disciples. And it interested me, you described the story of how when Prabhupada returned to India, he took Keith Ham with him. And Keith Ham didn't find anything like what he'd expected to. This interests me because in the sense that so many of the young Americans who started following Eastern religions really romanticized what it would be like to go to India with the true master and sit with him there and learn the ways. And he got there and he was miserable.
It was miserable. Krishna consciousness was eclipsed in the land of its origins. The temples were crumbling. Living conditions were horrible. It was 110 degrees. Ham got severe diarrhea, looked out one day and Prabhupada was washing his hands and he couldn't see his back because it was so covered with flies. This is not, I think he probably had pictured spectacular temples where the mind is assaulted by smells, incense, pungent incense, sights and sounds, and it wasn't like that at all.
While they were both in India, the Indian guru and the American disciple, the young American disciple started to have disagreements with his guru. And when he returned to the States, he started to disobey certain orders. His guru wanted him to go to England and set up a chapter there. He instead returned to New York. And he tried, the way you describe it in your book, he tried to make certain changes in the way the religion was being presented or even marketed. He wanted to make it more digestible, comprehensible to other Americans. What are some of the changes he tried to make?
He tried to westernize it, Terry. He tried to basically market it. He said that, and he had a point, that Americans weren't about to wear robes, to shave their heads, that if the movement was going to grow, it had to become more mainstream. And he wanted to fuse it with aspects of Christianity. His father was a Baptist minister. And 20 years later, that's what he's doing. The Krishna's in New Vrindavan, his lavish temple in West Virginia, sing a song called Onward Krishna Soldiers. There's a pipe organ in the temple. That's unheard of in Eastern religion. And the devotees wear monk's robes rather than traditional English saris and dhotis.
Well, we should explain that one of the reasons why he has this new group is because he was expelled.
He was kicked out, yes.
From the Krishna's, and we'll get into that a little bit later. If you're just joining us, my guest is John Huebner, and he's the co-author of a new book about the Krishna movement in the United States, and it's called Monkey on a Stick. And the book ends with stories of murder, drug dealing, and child abuse. I want to get into this because I think that a lot of Americans know the Hare Krishna movement best for selling Back to Godhead, their magazine, and for chanting at the airport, and for being very aggressive in trying to make new converts. What point in the movement did it get so aggressive in marketing? Whose idea was it to start giving away the Back to Godhead magazine and then insisting on a donation afterwards? And for a lot of people, it was a very aggressive and very annoying way to be handled on the street.
That's a Western version of a very old Indian practice called Sankirtan, and that's done for several reasons, Terry. One is to attract followers. Two is to get enough money to keep doing it. And Prabhupada was for that.
The way you describe it is eventually a lot of young Americans decided they wanted to be the guru, that they wanted to be the heir to Prabhupada, who was very old. And you get a lot of little sects developing in this larger group. One of those sects was run by the person who we were just referring to as Keith Ham, the person who accompanied the guru back to India and was very disillusioned with what he found there. His new name was
Kirtanananda Swami.
And he set up a commune, a rather large one, on many acres of land in West Virginia. And there he built what was called the Palace of Gold.
Yes.
A very elaborate, very expensive palace.
Yes.
How was that funded?
Well, the palace is elaborate. It looks like Tinkerbell came by and waved her magic wand. It was founded in a number of ways. Police documents and court records suggest that it was funded by a drug smuggling ring, by massive small-scale fraud. By this I mean sending devotees out across the country to collect for charities that do not exist. Made tons of money doing that. we're collecting for the Nandagram School for Underprivileged Children in Appalachia. Could you help us out? The money went to build the Palace of Gold. And he did it because, again, Terry, it's East meets West. Kirtananda's idea is that people aren't going to sit down and explore Krishna consciousness. People aren't going to read the sacred books of India. But if you can get them to a spiritual Disneyland, if you can wow them, knock them out with the palace, you know, maybe it's a modern version of Shart. I don't know. That if you get their attention, then perhaps they'll read about Krishna consciousness.
I don't mean to psychoanalyze or anything, but you described him going to India and wanting to find this fabulous palace there, and instead of finding a small area that was filled with flies that didn't smell very good, it sounds like he came back to the States and built the palace that he had imagined was supposed to exist.
Yeah, and I see the palace not, it's called Prabhupada's Palace of Gold. It's meant to be a monument to Prabhupada. I see it more as Kirtananda's monument to his form of Krishna consciousness. The really interesting thing about this is, again, the movement is ego-effacing. The ego is the enemy, but any new religion, there's always a crisis when the founder dies. One of the reasons why Christianity survived is because people like St. Paul and the other apostles preached the word of Christ. What the people who succeeded Prabhupada did was preach themselves. In other words, they didn't want to really spread Prabhupada's word, Prabhupada's teaching. They wanted to be Prabhupada. They were really the Palace of Gold is Kirtananda's way of putting Kilroy was on the was here on the wall. Just like Donald Trump. Trump's Trump Tower is. It's the same thing.
Well, Prabhupada, who was the Indian leader of the group, knew before he died that there was a lot of dissension, a lot of unhappiness within the American branch of Krishna consciousness. He had started to get letters from devotees complaining about the people who led the various temples. What were the typical complaints that were coming to him before his death?
Imperious gurus, people who demanded absolute obedience, gurus who were telling devotees who to marry, when to marry, what to do. Gurus who were clearly deviating from Prabhupada's teachings, from the Bhagavad Gita. And he was really faced with a problem. I mean, he was elderly when he hit the United States, and he wanted to spread Krishna consciousness around the world. That's why he came here. That was his dream. So he was left with a series of leaders who I don't think he thought could do it. So what do you do if you don't really trust your disciples? You become, and this is another irony of East meets West, you become, in a way, a materialist. You publish books. Because he thought that he called the sacred books of India Krishna's bullets. When the books are out there, they can't be ignored. And you build temples. You build temples. You leave substance behind. And in that way, you leave a structure.
Well, another structure that he created was a governing council. Since there was no one person who he trusted, he established a council who were supposed to together govern and make decisions. Was that effective?
No, it wasn't. It was every man for himself. They all wanted to succeed. There were 11 gurus. Probably 7 or 8 of them were intent upon becoming Prabhupada, intent on becoming the Acharya, which means the spiritual leader. They all wanted to be that. And because they could not agree, they not unlike mafia dons in dividing up a borough of boroughs of a big city, something like that. They carved up the world, and the idea was: you stay on my turf, you stay out of my turf, and I'll stay out of yours. And a lot of the gurus obeyed that rule. Kirtananda did not. He was famous within Krishna consciousness for having Sankirtan teams operating all around the country.
I want to talk with you more about your new book, but first we're going to take a short break. My guest is John Huber, co-author with Lindsay Grusin of the new book Monkey on a Stick, which is the history of the Krishna movement in the United States. And the book also includes tales of how the Krishna movement ended up involved with murder and child abuse and other illegal acts. We'll take a short break, then we'll be back. This is Fresh Air. John Huebner is my guest, author of the new book Monkey on a Stick, Murder, Madness, and the Hare Krishnas. Well, we're talking about the different disciples and how they'd carved up the Krishna empire, so to speak. One example is the man who headed the temple in San Francisco. Now, he was very much into rock and roll and into marketing the movement through rock and roll. Tell us a little bit about him, and then we'll hear one of the records that he produced.
Hans Carey, the Berkeley Temple. He was in charge of the Northwest United States temples in Sri Lanka, the Philippines, and in India. And he was, in some ways, a street marketing genius. Came up with a number of scams. My favorite is the record scam. Some of his devotees found a warehouse in Los Angeles where they store cutout records, records that haven't sold. And you can buy them for 5 to 10 cents a piece. So they bought them, they bought tons of them, and they put them in vans. And they would send people out on the street in these vans with dead microphones, and it stopped people in shopping malls. Excuse me, miss, I've got a second. This is radio station KSNA, KSNA Krishna. Can I have your name, please? You get the name and say, what kind of music do you like? And if the person said country and western, they'd lay 3 or 4 country and western albums on them. Same with classical, rock, everything. And then they would say, look, this is part of a collection that we're taking up for starving children in Bangladesh or India, wherever children, as horrible it is, we're starving. At the time, these records would cost you at least $20 in that mall. If you could give us $5, you'll feel good, and you're also getting a bargain. He raised an immense amount of money that way. He became a rock and roll singer because he told me that he felt that the United States was obsessed with rock and roll, which indeed it is, and that if he could get the Krishna message out in rock and roll, it would be effective. I think he wanted to be a rock star.
Well, let's hear an example of how he tried to get the Krishna message out in rock and roll. Do you want to tell us anything about this record before we hear it?
Yes, it's called Guru Guru on the Wall, and listen carefully because it begins with a machine gun burst. Hans Aduta put an arsenal together. He became a weapons freak and ended up shooting up 2 stores in Berkeley, a Cadillac dealership, which I think is symbolic, you know, Cadillac being a symbol of Western American materialism, and a liquor store.
And he stood trial on charges for that?
Yes, he did. Uh-huh.
Okay, so this is a Guru Guru on the wall.
Did you ever see a guru driving a train? Thin as a cane, looking insane. Did you ever see a guru driving a car?
Did this turn out to be an effective marketing tool?
No. It didn't sell in the United States. They ended up giving it away as part of their Sankirtan scams. However, a disc jockey in the Philippines picked it up, and it achieved some popularity there, but Hans Aduta ruefully told me he made no money because there are no copyright laws in the Philippines, and his song was immediately ripped off.
Let me take things back from San Francisco to West Virginia again, which is the site of the commune that had the Palace of Gold. And this is the commune that was built by Kurt Ananda, whose American name was Keith Ham, and he was the disciple that went to India with the guru who we were talking about earlier in the conversation. In this West Virginia commune, there were a couple of murders. Let's look at one of them. There was a murder of a disciple named Chuck St. Dennis. He was killed by someone named Tom Drescher. Drescher stood trial and is now serving a life sentence for the murder. You've read the transcript for the trial. What does the transcript establish about the motivation for this murder?
Well, it's a complicated trial, Terry. There were personal problems between Drescher and St. Denis, an argument over a house. But two people murdered Chuck St. Denis. Thomas Drescher, who is indeed serving life without mercy, without possibility of parole in the West Virginia State Penitentiary. And Dan Reed, who was his accomplice. Dan Reed testified at the trial that he believed, he'd been told by his wife Brenda, that St. Denis raped her. I was unable to establish whether this is true, but it's clear from the transcripts that Dan Reed believed it. Dan Reed went to the guru, which is what you do in this community. He went to Kirtananda, told him that St. Denis had raped his wife and that he wanted to kill him. According to Reed's testimony, Kirtananda's response was something like this: "So who would miss him? What, maybe you should go see Tom Drescher." Tom Drescher had the reputation of being the heavy in the commune.
The enforcer.
The enforcer, yeah. He was an expert at firearms, criminal background, that sort of thing. Reed did indeed go to see Tom Drescher, and they ended up luring Chuck St. Denis up to a cabin in a remote region of the commune, and they killed him, and he died very hard. It took a long time for him to die.
Now, how typical of this? How typical was this murder? I mean, was this one extreme thing that had no connection at all to the fabric of the community, or do you think that this was a natural outgrowth of corruption within the community?
Well, I see it as the end point of a continuum. Yes, it's like taking one step toward God, and you move in that direction. They also are taking steps toward murder, toward crime, because it became cyclical and it fed on itself. And the reason for that is that if you can justify it, if it's done for Krishna, then it's okay, because there are two laws. There are man's laws and there are Krishna's laws. The guru interprets Krishna's laws. If he says it's okay, then it's okay with God. Therefore, it's sanctified, ordained.
There are many kind of grim stories that conclude your story of the Krishna movement. There's the story of this murder that you just mentioned. There's stories of drug smuggling, of people who were smuggling drugs and turning over the profits to Krishna consciousness. When did that start being accepted, that the profits from drug smuggling could support the temples?
Well, it's an interesting turn of logic, but it is logic if you accept the premise that you have the word of God. Religious scholars call this phenomenon antinomianism, and what Monkey on a Stick is about is to try to show that. It's one thing to tell, it's another to show. Antinomianism is a term which means when you think you are doing God's work, you can do no wrong. Now, how does that apply to drug smuggling? Well, this is a separatist movement. It's the devotees against the demons, the devotees against the Karmis, which is the movement's name for meat-eating Westerners. Karmis are using drugs. Nobody's going to stop them. The only way they're going to be stopped is if they come to Krishna consciousness. Therefore, by selling drugs, by making short-term use of this evil Karmi habit, we will take the money, we will build temples. More temples mean that more Karmis will come. When Karmis come to Krishna consciousness, of course they'll give up drugs because it's a very austere religion. They will also give up stimulants like coffee and tea. And that's how we stamp out the drug problem, by selling drugs.
So violence and drugs ended up being used in the service of the religion that was supposed to be against just those very things.
Yes. The ultimate message of the book, there are two, I think. One is that when you surrender your personal responsibility, your ability to say yes and no, when you give that away, you better think 15, 20 times before you do. The second is, and the more important one, I think, is that the means do not justify the ends. Because when you get to the end, all you have is the collection of the means.
You say in your book that no power corrupts as absolute religious power.
Correct.
And I guess that's what you found in the research.
Yes, because there's no way to say no to it. I am God. I am the link to God. This is, God approves of this. And if you believe that, you don't say no. And there's another there's another hook in that, Terry. Life in many of these temples was very, very rough. Living conditions were very poor. People, particularly women, were out in these vans collecting money across the country, lived a terrible life, slept very few hours, ate terrible food, and were on the street all day long, taking a lot of abuse. But here's where it becomes circular. The more you give up, the more you suffer, the more you're showing austerity, the closer you're getting to Krishna. He will reward you for this service because it is so tough. You're making a lot of spiritual progress.
Some of the leaders of Krishna consciousness were expelled from the movement, including Kirtananda, the gentleman who set up the West Virginia commune who we were talking about. What is the state of the Krishna consciousness movement now?
Oh, that's a very interesting question. I like the people who are running the movement today. Rabindra Sarup here in Philadelphia is now in charge of the governing body commission, indeed the all of ISKCON. If all devotees were like him, this book couldn't have been written. It has an enormous amount of problems, not just with the with Kirtananda's sect, but with there are areas of the country that still need to be cleaned up. There are devotees in a Krishna Netherland, I call it, who are still performing scams. If somebody comes up to you on the street and is collecting for a charity, chances are that's a Krishna, and chances are that the money will not go to a temple. Chances are good that's how he or she are supporting their families, because after 15 years, that's all they know how to do. But the movement is shrunk. It's very small, and I think if it survives, and I hope it does, it will survive as a rather standard congregation. By that I mean the similarities to a Methodist church will be exact. Devotees will live in private homes. They will work at a job that has nothing to do with their religion. They will raise their children themselves. They will send them to public schools, and they will go to the temple to worship. That seems to be the pattern that all emerging religions go through.
Did anyone try to convert you while you were doing your research for your book?
No. I did a lot of reading. I did a lot of reading, and I could talk to them about Krishna consciousness and about Hinduism, and that indeed is how you establish a rapport with devotees. And we established that ground, we went on to talk about things that were pertinent for Monkey on a Stick.
Okay. I want to thank you very much for talking with us.
Thank you for having me, Terry.
Thank you. My guest has been John Huebner, and he's the co-author of the new book Monkey on a Stick, Murder, Madness, and the Hare Krishnas. His co-author is New York Times reporter Lindsay Grusin. The book is published by Harcourt, Brace, and Jovanovich. Huebner is a reporter for the San Jose Mercury News. I'm Terry Gross, and this is Fresh Air.